In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. We now come to the doctrine of infallibility of the Church. And the infallibility of the Church is vested in the office of the papacy and of the bishops. As to the Pope, we read in the First Vatican Council, quote, "Therefore, faithfully adhering to the tradition received from the beginning of the Christian faith, to the glory of God our Savior, for the exaltation of the Catholic religion, and for the salvation of the Christian people, with the approval of the Sacred Council, we teach and define as divinely revealed dogma that when the Roman Pontiff speaks ex cathedra, that is, when in exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the whole Church, he possesses by the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter that infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed his Church to enjoy in defining doctrine concerning faith or morals. Therefore, such definitions of the Roman Pontiff are of themselves and not by the consent of the Church irreformable." This needs careful unpacking. The first is that the Church is saying that we only have the guarantee of infallibility in papal teaching when he meets certain conditions. Outside of those conditions, the Church is saying that there is no guarantee. While the Holy Ghost certainly guides the Church and even the popes in matters that do not fulfill these conditions, nevertheless, we do not enjoy the guarantee of the teaching. Those who say that we must always treat whatever the Holy Father says as infallible are therefore heretical, because they are effectively rejecting the conditions which the Church herself has placed on papal infallibility and his teachings. Therefore, the teachings which do not enjoy these same conditions are not treated the same way. If something is infallible, it is de fide, or of the faith. That is, one is required to give assent to it in order to remain Catholic. One cannot refuse one's assent. But aside of these conditions, the Church is saying that the teaching must be treated in a different way. In fact, later the Church says that we must give a different kind of assent to those teachings which do not enjoy the infallible guarantee. This we will return to in the next homily. The point to draw out here is that the Church herself is saying that there are certain conditions for infallible teaching, and not everything that is taught by the Magisterium, and therefore by the Pope, enjoys infallibility. This is, of course, rooted in historical fact. When the First Vatican Council convened, they had to deal with historical instances in which popes had lapsed into heresy. The council then rightly formulated that those popes who fell into heresy had not met these conditions which they later placed in the document, which itself enjoys infallibility. For example, some of you have heard talk about John the 22nd, who before he was pope and after he was pope taught the heresy that those who die do not see the beatific vision until the final judgment. Pope Liberius had excommunicated St. Athanasius. Pope Honorius had taught the Monothelite heresy, which teaches that Christ had only one will. He was later condemned. And there are many other cases in which the Pope had taught things that were heretical. This should not disturb us in the slightest, since the Church herself has said that the conditions for papal infallibility are necessary before we have the guarantee, and history has shown that no Pope has spoken error has ever met these conditions. But here we come to a specific crossroad. Some have alleged, based upon the writings of St. Robert Bellarmine, that if the Pope becomes a heretic, he is automatically deposed. Aside from the fact that no one is a competent authority to judge the Holy Father, and therefore throw him out of office except a subsequent Pope, or God himself, there is no way to say that a specific heretical Pope has lost his office. But the real issue is how the Holy Ghost fashions history. If we look at the history of these cases, when the popes lapsed into heresy, they were not dismissed as we see today among some. Rather, as in the case of John the 22nd, the Parisian theologian sent him a letter fraternally correcting him by telling him that he was in error. They did not go around proclaiming that he was no longer pope. Rather, they recognized his authority and wrote him the letter. John the 22nd then set up a commission to study the teaching based upon tradition, which is a sign for us today that even popes must recognize that they are bound to the tradition. Then once the commission reaffirmed the right teaching, John the 22nd, before he died, recanted his error. But no one asserted he was not the Pope. Moreover, as we observed in the prior homily, the papacy is a perpetual principle of unity. To assert that the Pope would lose his office and falsely continue as Pope for a long period of time is contrary to the doctrine of perpetual principle of unity. The Pope had lost his office when he spoke heresy. Vatican I would not have drafted the document the way it did. It simply would have said that when the Pope speaks error, he is no longer the Pope. In effect, those who assert that the Pope loses his office reject the conditions laid down by Vatican I, since the conditions themselves tell us that the Pope could lapse into error outside of these conditions. Some of the neoconservatives in the state of Ecatus have the same principle, namely that the Pope can do no wrong. But this is, in fact, heresy, since it rejects the conditions of Vatican I. As for the state of Ecatus, they argue that the prior Pope did wrong, therefore he was not the Pope, since the Pope can do no wrong. For the neoconservatives, everything the prior Pope did is okay, again, because the Pope can do no wrong. To return to the conditions, we see that there are four. The first is that the pontiff must teach in his public and official capacity as pastor and doctor of all Christians, not merely in his private capacity as a theologian, preacher, or allocutionist, nor in his capacity as a temporal prince, or as a mere ordinary of the Diocese of Rome. It must be clear that he speaks as a spiritual head of the Church universal. This indicates that he has to be speaking by virtue of his office, and if he does not, then his teaching becomes what we call ordinary magisterial teaching, which we shall return to again in the next homily. The second is that then it is only when, in this capacity, he teaches some doctrine of the faith or morals that he is infallible. In other words, the Pope is not infallible on practical applications of principles or prudential matters or judgments, since contingent affairs cannot be defined with certitude. He is not infallible on these things outside the scope of faith and morals, and therefore he is not infallible in things such as astrophysics and the like. Third, it must be sufficiently evident that he intends to teach with all the fullness and finality of his supreme apostolic authority. In other words, that he wishes to determine some point of doctrine in an absolute, final, and irrevocable way, or to define it in the technical sense. These are well-recognized formulas by means of which the defining intention is made manifest. This includes three elements. One, it must be viewed as being defined. Two, there must be the intention of definition on the side of the Holy Father. Three, these two must be manifest in clear language of definition. If any of these are lacking, the teaching becomes ordinary magisterial teaching. The fourth condition is that for an ex cathedra decision, it must be clear that the Pope intends to bind the whole Church to demand internal assent from all the faithful to his teaching under pain of incurring spiritual shipwreck, according to the expression used by Pius IX in defining the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin. Theoretically, this intention might be made sufficiently clear in papal decision, which is addressed only to a particular church. But in present-day conditions, when it is easy to communicate with the most distant parts of the earth and to secure a literally universal promulgation of papal acts, the presumption is that unless the Pope formally addresses the whole Church in the recognized official way, he does not intend his doctrinal teaching to be held by all the faithful as ex cathedra and infallible. This means that it cannot be a teaching intended for a particular church, that is, like the Byzantine Rite or the Roman Rite. That is why the Code of Canon Law, which binds only the Western Church, even though the Easterns have their own code, is not an infallible document as such, even though it might contain statements which are infallibly defined in prior councils. So if the Pope states things outside these contexts, we do not have the guarantee of infallibility. Then there is the infallibility of the general councils. We read in Vatican II, a sign that not everything in Vatican II is evil, and each statement must be weighed upon its own merit in light of the tradition, that, quote, although the bishops taken individually do not enjoy the privilege of infallibility, they do, however, proclaim infallibly the doctrine of Christ on the following conditions, namely when, even though dispersed throughout the world, but preserving for all that amongst themselves and with Peter's successor, the bond of communion, in their authoritative teaching concerning matters of faith and morals, they are in agreement that a particular teaching is to be held definitively and absolutely. This is still more clearly the case when assembled in ecumenical council. They are, for the universal church, teachers of and judges in matters of faith and morals, whose decisions must be adhered to with the loyal and obedient assent of faith, unquote. While this quote deals with ordinary magisterial infallibility, it also asserts that when the bishops meet in ecumenical council, they teach infallibly. But here, too, conditions are determined as to what is taught infallibly. First, it must be in the area of faith and morals. Second, it must be taught as to be definitively held. Here we see the principle which is often not understood, namely that if the bishops meet in an ecumenical council and they do not have the intention of definition, then what is taught by the council does not enjoy the infallible guarantee. This is why Paul VI, on the closing session of Vatican II on December 8th in 1965, said that nothing extraordinary happened at the council. This is technical theological language for saying that nothing at Vatican II was defined. The only things that are infallible in the documents of Vatican II are those things which have been already taught infallibly in the past. This is quite important because some laity run around thinking that everything in Vatican II is infallible, yet it is not as to its mode of teaching, since it did not have the intention of definition in any of its documents. This does not mean that we can simply dismiss everything in Vatican II. Such a position is intellectually facile and theologically dangerous. This follows from the fact that some things in Vatican II have already been taught infallibly in the past. Second, if something is not taught infallibly, then it becomes what we call ordinary non-infallible teaching. Since it is done by those who have the office of teaching within the church, traditional Catholic theology does not permit one to simply blow it off. The authority of teaching comes from God. Therefore, we must have a proper reverence for it. However, that does not mean that we have to give that teaching the same kind of assent, and it is evident from the discussion of the Pope above and from our common experience of bishops today that they don't always teach the truth. Therefore, we must address this adequately so that we do not ourselves lapse into heresy, and that we shall pick up in the next homily. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen.